conflict, pain, uncertainty. It's all you've ever known. Imagine with me, if you will, that you are a Jew in the year 28 AD. And for more generations than you can remember, your family has been oppressed by foreign occupiers, conquerors, and oppressors. You know, it started with the kingdom and empire of Assyria. They came in and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, your brothers and your sisters, and you watched them get destroyed, entire cities razed to the ground, and then your family members taken off into captivity to who knows where, possibly never to be seen again. And your heart breaks, and you cry out to the Lord, "Where are you?" And you hold on to this silver lining that at least the temple still stands. Jerusalem holds strong. God's presence is still in his house. Only for a few years later, Babylon comes along. And they conquer the kingdom of Judah. The temple is destroyed, razed to the ground. God's dwelling place is gone. And you and your family and your ancestors have been taken off into captivity. And what's worse is you know that ultimately it's your fault. Because you and your ancestors, time after time, chose to break your covenant with God. To walk away from the agreement. To disobey the laws that he made. And now he's left you to experience the consequences of your actions. But God is faithful. Even in times of challenge, even in the valley, God is faithful, and his faithfulness might look strange sometimes because a new conqueror shows up, Persia, and they drive out the rulers of Babylon, and they feel differently about how they want to rule their provinces and their subjects, and they say, you know what? You can go back. Go back to Jerusalem. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the temple, and you cry out in thanks to God. He is faithful. Yes, he is just, and we experience our consequences, but he has not forgotten us. He is sending us back to rebuild the temple, and what started as a day of great joy turned into a day of great sorrow. Because when you get back to Jerusalem, you realize visually the consequences of your sin. The temple is gone, destroyed. The one place where God could dwell with his people is gone. But you take heart, you set to work, and you begin rebuilding it as best you can. And you suffer attacks from bandits and raiders and all of those people around you who would not see this temple rebuilt. But God is faithful. He rebuilds the walls with you. And the temple is rebuilt. And it is this bittersweet thing because once again, the Holy of Holies stands. God is with his people. The sacrifices can be made. But this temple is but a shell of its former glory. It is a permanent reminder of the sin of you and your people. But you're home. You can do better. Sure, you're still ruled by Persia, but you have a chance to uphold your covenant with God, to follow the law, to be better than your ancestors, only for a new player to emerge. And this player is different. Rome comes roaring in, conquering Persia and expanding. And Rome is different because Rome has dreams, big dreams. Rome is not content just to conquer. They want to conquer and sustain and rule. They are seeing everything that's available to them, and they are driving out aggressively after it. But not only that, they're building the infrastructure to try and sustain it. They're building roads, they're installing rulers, they're installing kings and governors. And these are not just kings in name only. No, these kings have political influence. They have real power, and they have the Roman military to back them up. Rome has dreams, and it's come to your home. They've installed ruling forces to keep you in line, and they need money to encapsulate their vision and make it happen. And they come up with this insidious plan. You say, you know what? We need to tax you guys, but we understand we can't do it all our own, so you're going to do it for us. We need you to tax your own brothers and sisters, and here's why you'll do it. Charge whatever you want. We need this much, and you can keep whatever else. And you hope and pray that your brothers and sisters will not fall for such an obvious ploy at division, that they will stay strong, that they'll learn from the mistakes of their ancestors, that they will place their dependence completely on God and on nothing else. But they don't. Your brothers and sisters become tax collectors. They charge exorbitant amounts to satisfy their Roman overlords as well as their own personal greed. And it seems that the cycle is just repeating. You and your family are no better than your ancestors. You're still defined by your sin and by your greed, and you are left asking the same question: where is God in this moment? Is he still going to be faithful? Can he prevent the coming calamity? Or will the sin of me and my family once again lead to the destruction of God's home? Conflict, pain, uncertainty, all things that you are way too familiar with. But today is a new day. It's a day to do it better, or at least you hope. Everyone is trying their best, and yet at the same time, everyone feels the same tension that you do, the same tension that I do. Surely someone will come and save us. Someone will come and fix this mess. Where is the Messiah? Where is the one we can depend on? Where is the one who will save us? And you look for him. And you look for answers because you know at this point there's nothing we can do to break this cycle. Where is he? Where is the Savior? Where's the one we depend on? And funny enough, depending on who you ask depends on the answer that you get. If you look to your religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, you'll see they believe that the Messiah would come when they've obeyed the law. You know, the Pharisees believed in this radical personal holiness, that they had to internalize the religious law and not only follow it, but take it a few steps further just to make sure that they get nowhere close to sin. And honestly, as you think about it, it makes sense. We got into this mess because we repeatedly turned from God's law. We got into this mess because we repeatedly broke our covenant with him. So wouldn't it make sense that the Messiah would come once we have followed the law perfectly? And then as you reflect on your own life, you realize, well, I guess that means the Messiah is never coming. Because as much as we have tried, we can't do it. And so you look to another group for answers. And there's this group called the Sadducees that are also religious leaders, but they're kind of different because, you see, the Sadducees are starting to say, you know, we don't need a Messiah because we can just ally ourselves with the ruling power of our day. The Sadducees watched their history and watched ruling power after ruling power come in and conquer them, and they begin to have this thought, what if we just keep them happy? What if we just make Rome happy and hopefully they let us stay happy and we can do our religious rituals on the side? And as they began to live into this philosophy, they realized maybe we don't need a savior if Rome can keep us safe. If Rome can provide for us, if Rome can protect us from external threats, then perhaps they're the ones that we should be depending on. And as long as they let us do some of our religious rituals on the side, we're good. But you can't help but wonder, have we forgotten who our God is and what he's called us to? So you look to another group. And this group is honestly kind of hard to find because they're withdrawing from society completely. They're called the Essenes. And the Essenes believed that the Messiah was going to come and destroy all of those who were unclean. And boy, is there a lot of uncleanliness around in the world. The religious system, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they believed they were corrupt. Rome, just as corrupt. No one is able to live the lives that they are called to. So what are we going to do? We're going to withdraw. We're not going to be a part of it. We are going to do our best to withdraw and keep ourselves as holy as we can. And you kind of get confused because they sound a lot like the Pharisees, that they need to have their own personal holiness. But here's the difference. The Pharisees believed that the Messiah would come when they fulfilled the law. The Essenes know the Messiah is coming whether they're good or bad. And they want to withdraw to not let the world corrupt them at all. But in so doing, they have no contact. They've become so dependent on their own personal comfort and safety that they're no longer able to connect with the world. And then finally, you see one other group, and they've been active. They're called the Zealots. And the Zealots believed that the Messiah would come and conquer their oppressors. The Zealots believed that enough is enough. They have tolerated pagan idols and practices in their land for far too long. Rome is just the next in line of evil conquerors that are standing in the way of God. And God is waiting for them to stand up and fight for him. And they are ready to. They are tired of being passive. They're tired of sitting in the back seat. They're ready to take matters into their own hands through any means necessary to protect their temple and protect their faith, even if it means violence. They're ready to depend on their own action. You know, all four of these groups, they expected the Messiah to be something different. They were all depending on something different. When times get tough, the Pharisees turned to their own personal piety. When times get tough, the Sadducees found safety in their government. When times get tough, the Essenes decided to withdraw from society completely and depend on their own safety and comfort. And when times got tough, the Zealots turned to violence to change their society and depended on their own personal action. But what these groups didn't know is this Messiah that they were looking for was already in their midst. Conflict. Pain, uncertainty. He felt it all too. He's been living in it with them. So what did he do? Who did he depend on in times like this? He does the most extraordinary thing. Jesus goes to the wilderness. This is an incredibly intentional image that Matthew is using for us. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 today if you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles there. But this idea, this image of wilderness, it's most often connected to the Old Testament, specifically when the Israelites are being delivered from Egypt, from being delivered from another tumultuous situation, their captivity and slavery to their Egyptian overlords. And what's interesting, if you show this map here, when the Israelites are delivered, they are brought out and they cross the Red Sea here. You remember when the water was separated and God made a way for his people to come through and then destroyed the Egyptians behind them. Now, geographically speaking, it would make sense to kind of follow the coast up to here, to Canaan, where the Promised Land is, all right? There's a lot of resources there. There's settlements. They would have ways to provide for themselves. There's just one problem. Egypt also has outposts there. Egypt is a ruling power. This way would not be without conflict. And while God certainly could have led them through that way, he chose to lead them a different way. He sent them down south to the wilderness. Guys, there's nothing down there. It's barren. It is empty. Survival is incredibly difficult down in the wilderness. And you see, it poses this question to all who enter it: who or what do you depend on? If you enter the wilderness, you have to be able to answer that question. And for the Israelites, it's pretty easily answered. In that moment, they're dependent on food and direction. Like, they are just trying to survive. They have been running from captivity, and they're just trying to make it back home. And if you've been with us through our series through Joshua, you know that God does these things for Israelites. He gives them manna every single day. Sometimes he even lets quail fall from the heavens. He shows up as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead the Israelites in the wilderness. And this point seems clear. In the wilderness, you have to learn to depend on God. There's no other option. And you would think that Israel would learn that lesson with such a front row seat to the miraculous provision and direction of God, but they don't. In fact, a great story to summarize this is right as they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, they send 10 spies in to kind of get the lay of the land, to see what opposition they might face, and they find these incredibly well-fed, well-armed giants, these huge guys ready to defend their homeland. And they run back to Moses and say, "Moses, there is no way." 9 out of 10 of them say, "Moses, we can't do it. These guys are too big, they're too strong, they're too scary. We can't do it." And what they're essentially saying is, "And we don't think God can either." And they've spent months in the wilderness watching the miraculous provision and direction of God only to say, "Yeah, never mind." They didn't learn their lesson. And as part of that consequence, God sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years to learn one of the hardest lessons that we all have to learn, complete and total dependence on God. This sets the stage for Matthew chapter 4. Take a look for me. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. There's three things that strike me about this passage. First, just like the Israelites, Jesus was led into the wilderness. The Israelites fleeing from Egypt would not have chosen to go down to the wilderness. There's no survival down there. They would have taken their chances where the safest route was that they could provide. Yet God led them to the wilderness, and God led Jesus to the wilderness. Second thing, Jesus fasts while he's in the wilderness. And he does so, the third thing, for 40 days and 40 nights. This is all incredibly intentional. Matthew is trying to help us understand something. You see, at this point in Jesus' life, he hasn't started his ministry. No, he hasn't done the miracles. He hasn't done the teachings yet. He's going to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's going to be tempted. He's going to be tested, and he's going to fast. Why fast? Why is that what he's doing in the wilderness? I mean, I think it's simple. Fasting is the process in which you discover what you depend on more than the Lord. Traditionally, it involves food and drink, right? It's this process where you focus on denying yourself food or drink for a day or so, and you spend that time being dependent on God, the source of your real provision. And this is where Jesus goes. He goes to the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights because it's trying to draw our mind back to the Old Testament, back to the Exodus. And it asks us this question: will Jesus, the Messiah, learn dependence on God better than the Israelites did? Will he succeed where they failed? And I don't think it's a coincidence that in this time of wilderness, in this time of fasting, he experiences temptations, because there will always be things that are trying to pull our attention away from God. There will always be things that try and make us dependent on them over him. And we see three of those things in Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" I think sometimes we can forget that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And boy, let me tell you, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, the 100% man side of Jesus is hungry, right? He has been denying himself and practicing dependence on God. But what's unique about Jesus is he's also God, and he has the power to turn those stones to bread. This is a very targeted temptation, because the devil is trying to appeal to Jesus' lust of the flesh, a longing to satisfy his earthly desires, to partake in the things that would bring him pleasure, to immediately gratify himself. And yet Jesus responds with the truth that we're talking about today. We do not depend on bread alone, but on the very word of God. It's the whole reason he's out there, to be completely and totally dependent on his heavenly Father. So the devil tries something else. Verse 5 says, "Took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put your Lord, your God, to the test. Jesus is taken to God's house, the very top point of the temple, God's home on earth, and he says, "You know what? You know that God can't let any harm happen to you, Jesus. You're too important." He's appealing to Jesus' pride of life, his ego. "Jesus, you know God needs you to save the world, right? Nothing bad can happen to you until that point. You are that important. So why are you even bothering with being in the wilderness? Why are you even bothering with this fasting thing? You're too important to waste your own time. You can do whatever you want. And God's going to have to get along with it. In fact, he should be serving you. You shouldn't be out here. He needs you to save the world. He's appealing to his ego, and yet Jesus responds, we are not to put the Lord our God to the test. His way over my way. So the devil tries one more thing. Verse 8, he took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left and angels came and attended him. He pulls out the best card that he has. He takes Jesus to this mountain and says, I want you to look at this world. Look at all of it. And here's the thing, Jesus, you know that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? You know that you are supposed to lead these people back to Jesus, but you know how you have to get there, don't you? You know what that's going to take. Allow me to give you a better way to get what you want. Bend the knee to me, and all that you see can be yours. And he appeals to Jesus' lust of the eyes, the desire, the ambition, the jealousy, the envy. You can do it a different way if you just come to me and you can have it all. But Jesus again responds, we are not to put the Lord our God to the test. And at this, Satan flees. Jesus passed the test. He's proven his dependence on God at a moment when he was at his weakest, when he has been fasting to replace his inner self with the Spirit, to focus on him. I think there is a reason that Jesus spends time fasting before he begins his ministry. Fasting is preparatory. It is meant for preparation. Jesus doesn't spend his whole ministry in the wilderness, but he definitely starts it there. You see, God had this miraculous and powerful plan for Jesus to call the sick to repentance, to save the lost, to call sinners to restoration. And yes, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, but man, that man side of him needed to practice dependence. He needed to practice resisting the temptations that would pull him away from God, that would try to foster dependence on something that isn't God. Because I can imagine so many times where Jesus was fed up and frustrated in his ministry, and he would have been tempted to try something else. How many times when Jesus was driven out of a town for the miracles and teachings and healings that he performed, did he consider breaking from God's plan? God, this clearly isn't working. They are driving me out, and I'm performing miracles. I should try something else. I should do it my way. How many times when his disciples are arguing over personal status rather than listening and learning from him, he says, really, God, these are the 12 that you wanted to follow me? These guys don't get it, and they've been following me around for years. Surely something else. Or how easy would it have been when he was beaten, abused, and nailed to a cross? He says, you know what? I'm done. And walk himself right down. Jesus needed to fast. He needed to prepare. He needed to remove any sort of dependency that he had that wasn't on God and make sure that he had placed his life on the foundation, on Jesus, on God. This brings the question back to us, doesn't it? Who or what do we depend on over God? You know, thankfully, there's no Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes or Zealots in the world today, but I do wonder if their ideology persists. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. The world that we live in is incredibly tumultuous, just like it was in Jesus' day. We are all looking for something to depend on, something to save us. We're all looking for a Messiah. And perhaps we find ourselves like the Pharisees, depending on our own personal piety over a relationship with God. And we say things like, listen, I go to church on Sunday. Brennan, am a youth pastor. I lead small groups. Like, these are good things. But personal piety can't save us. Or maybe we find ourselves more like the Sadducees. We find ourselves dependent on institutions, political figures, influencers, celebrity pastors, TikTok, heaven forbid, not TikTok, but and we We find ourselves dependent on whatever these people say goes. We look to them for guidance regarding the state of the world. We depend on them to meet our needs, to solve our problems, to give us direction, to tell us what's right and wrong, to help us make sense of the chaos that's going around us. And sooner or later, we find ourselves just dependent on them to save us. But they can't. Or maybe you're not looking for a savior. You're just wanting to withdraw from the craziness of this world. You find yourself more like the Essenes, to just retreat, let chaos have its way, and enjoy what little comfort we can, and one day be reunited with God, because we don't want to participate in the corruption that's going on. But we see this conflict and this pain all around us, and we're unsure what to do, and we're unsure what direction to take. But rather than expose ourselves into it, we find ourselves dependent on our own personal comfort and safety. Or maybe it's the opposite problem. You see the brokenness of our world, you see the brokenness of our leaders, and you desire change, and you believe that you can be a part of that change, that you can help save and fix the brokenness of this world. You're willing to fight back against corruption. You're willing to stand for what you believe in. You're willing to defend those who are being mistreated. You're willing to attack those that disagree with you, and soon we find ourselves reducing people to political issues to justify the words and actions that we take. See, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they quibbled over provision, how they could be saved. The Essenes and the Zealots, they fought over direction. What should they do? But listen, all of these things that offer provision and direction outside of God will only lead to disappointment, because only God can offer true provision and direction. Jesus found God in the wilderness. And so can we. You see, when we go to the wilderness, we are forced to confront what it is we depend on, and we give God the opportunity to show us what dependence on Him looks like. When we go to the wilderness, we are forced to encounter God. So how do we do that? How do we go to the wilderness? How do we fast? How do we discover what it is that we've placed on God? It's not a coincidence that Jesus fasts in the wilderness, and it's not a coincidence that this is a discipline that we're called to practice. Traditional fasting often involves setting food or drink aside for a limited time, set parameters, but here's where I think we miss sometimes. Fasting, it's not just the removal of something, it's the replacement of it. It's if we've just said, I'm not going to eat for one day, and that's all we do, we've missed the point. We've just gone hungry. The point of fasting is not just the removal, but the replacement. Because when we fast with something like food or drink, we are meant to replace that with time spent in dependency on the Lord, time spent in prayer, time spent in His Word, time spent in study. It's meant to be a replacement rhythm. So, if you're fasting from food for one day, that means that there are at least three times that you should be intentionally spending time with the Lord. You should be intentionally asking Him to speak into your life, inviting Him to show you perhaps what other things you might be dependent on other than Him. You know, I find it fascinating. I think fasting often involves food and drink, right? Because when you think about the Israelites' day, when you think about the ancient day, what is it that you woke up to go do? Provide for yourself. You're most likely going to find food so that your family can eat, to provide shelter so that your family can have a safe place to be. So that maybe means you're going and hunting, you're going and gathering, you're farming, whatever it is. Your whole day is spent to provide the basic needs of your family. And so to ask someone to fast is to say, all that work that you just did, I don't want you to experience the rewards of it for today. All that stuff that you were dependent on, your hard work, place it on God for today. And boy, I think that's needed for us. We have got to practice that. But I do wonder if maybe there's some differences in today. I mean, as a student pastor, I see the ridiculous amounts of free time that we experience as Americans today. There are so many things that are competing for our attention. We don't necessarily have to go out to the ground and farm for food. Go to Kroger, right? There's so much free time in our world today, and because there's so much free time, man, I feel like there's many, many other things that we have fostered dependencies on. Phones, junk food, news stations, podcasts, sports, whatever it is, there could be so many things that we have fostered dependencies on, and there's so many things competing for our attention, so many distractions that cause us to miss our regular encounters with God. I'll be honest, fasting is kind of a difficult discipline to talk about. And as much as it's a difficult one, I don't think it's an optional one. Friends, we need to create regular rhythms of fasting. And this is coming from someone who doesn't do it well. I'm not saying we need to fast every day or every week. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we need to install these regular rhythms of fasting because it is through fasting that we do two things. We confront the things that we depend on over God, but we are also reminded of the truths that God has for us. And both are needed. Through fasting, we're reminded that we are sinners, and yet God still chose us. And we're confronted with the question, when was the last time you pursued me on your own? And not in a group setting, not in a Sunday morning, not at youth group, but when was the last time you said, I want to spend time with you, God, and you alone? Through fasting, we're reminded that no one or no thing can save us, but God can. And we're confronted with the question, when was the last time you looked to me for answers before you looked to someone else? Through fasting, we're reminded that God has invited us into his mission despite our flaws. And we're confronted with the question, when was the last time you joined me in an opportunity that I laid before you? When was the last time you were willing to sacrifice your own personal comfort to join me in my mission here on this world? Through fasting, we are reminded that God has equipped us with gifts to use for his glory and not ours. And we're confronted with the question, when was the last time that your actions brought me glory and not yourself or something else? Conflict, pain, uncertainty. It's still in the world today. I know you feel it. But friends, we have something to hope in. God, his mission, his kingdom are active in the world today, and he has invited me and he's invited you into it. He's called you to join him in his mission and his kingdom, and he has given you gifts to do so. But in order for us to join him in his mission, we have to be dependent on him. We have got to remove any other dependencies. We've got to prepare. We need to run to the wilderness. We need to fast. The challenge for us is simple today. Will we go to the wilderness? Will we go and meet God? Will we go have an encounter with him? Are we willing to confront the things that we depend on over him? Are we willing to let God show us what he's calling us to let God captivate us with his vision that he has, the mission that he's already doing here on this world, and how he would like me and you to join him? Are we willing for him to give us that vision, that calling? And better yet, are we willing to let him prepare us? Are we willing to go into the wilderness? Church, there's a world out there that is desperate to meet God, to experience the ministry of God, to encounter people who know where God is and where to find him. And they need people who have been to the wilderness. So let's go. I need to go. You need to go. We need to go to the wilderness. We need to be dependent on God, and we need to show others what that dependency looks like. Because he is the ultimate foundation of which all of our lives should be built on. Church, here soon we're going to spend some time in worship, and the prayer team is going to be down front. I'd like to invite you to the wilderness. I'd like you to consider what it is that you need to go meet God for. Is it a dependency that's not him? Is it possibly ignoring the calling that you felt him put on your heart? Is it feeling unprepared and not knowing where to start? God's waiting for you. You can find him in the wilderness. Maybe for you that means setting aside a day this week to fast. And you start simple and just say, you know what, I'm gonna skip dinner tonight. And instead of eating, I'm gonna spend time intentionally focused in God's word. And maybe through that, God reveals the next step and says, Brennan, did you consider that you might be ignoring me in this aspect? Did you consider that when times get tough, you'd rather go talk to your friend than me? What is it that you could fast this week to go into the wilderness? But let me encourage you. You don't have to go to the wilderness alone. We weren't meant to do life alone. We were meant to do life in his kingdom, in his community. So as we get ready to reflect, as we get ready to worship, if you feel the need to come down and spend time in prayer before God, would you share? Would you be vulnerable? Would you open up with either someone on the prayer team, or better yet, take someone with you down? Run to God. Encounter him. Depend on him. Meet him in the wilderness. God, we're thankful for you. Lord, forgive us when we place our dependencies on anything other than you. Lord, forgive me. It is all too easy when life gets hard, when challenges arise, to find something else to depend on, to find safety in, to find comfort in. But Lord, there is nothing else but you. We are not dependent on bread alone, but we are dependent on you. We don't want to put you to the test, and you alone should be all that we desire. Lord, meet us today. Help us have an encounter with you.